Here we go, turning it up. So, well, let's see, it is, oh, I don't even know, is it October 26th, is that right?
That's correct.
And we are in Smith Hall in Lawrence, and tonight we are interviewing Indra, or Ed McMillan, who is involved with the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. And we're going to start out and just ask you to say something about your own background.
Sure.
Can you start out, where'd you come from and what kind of religious upbringing did you have, some of that?
Well, I was born in Scotland in a little place called Hamilton in 1953. And my parents were both pretty well born-again Christians. They were pretty right-wing Christians. They belonged to a sect called the Brethren, which is about as right-wing as you can get, and even in Scotland. And I was brought up in that. And pretty, you know, in Scotland in the 50s and 60s was pretty racially divided, but not black and white. It was Catholics and Protestants, very, very much like Northern Ireland. And even though I had some Catholic friends, that was heavily discouraged. And we didn't go at school. There was no mixing. That all the Protestants went to one school, which was considered public school, and all the Catholics went to Catholic school. And the problem was, if you got a Catholic education in Scotland, it literally put you to the bottom of the pile. So they were considered second-class citizens. And that kind of changed in the 60s, especially when, after about 65, 66, when everything seemed to change, you know. And even the high school I went to, some Catholics came there. And in any case, so that was my religious upbringing. I remember when I was 13 years old, I asked the minister in the church, actually technically there were no ministers in our church, there were just lay ministers, but anyway, I asked them about one point of the theology of their church that really bothered me, and that was the idea that if God was all loving, how come he'd send you to hell forever, which is what they essentially taught. And he just basically would say, you know, oh, that's God's love. And I said, well, if it's his love, how is it possible? This sounds absolutely horrible, you know. Anyway, I became an atheist at that point, or at least an agnostic. But when I was 16, something fairly profound happened. And it sounds very mundane, but I was sitting in the living room of my house with my mother, and we were watching a pop music program called Top of the Pops. And George Harrison at that point in 1969 was involved with the Hare Krishna movement, and he'd produced a song called Hare Krishna, which was just a chant, and it had become an instant huge hit. So everybody in Britain was chanting Hare Krishna. I mean, literally, you'd walk down the street and you'd hear somebody chant. Anyway, it totally fascinated me, this whole chanting thing. And I'd always been fascinated by Eastern religion, Buddhism. I'd read quite a few books in Buddhism and Hinduism and that kind of thing. And that was when that's when I can consciously remember turning east, so to speak, in a more serious way. And then a couple of years later, I met some devotees. Then I met some more when I was at college, and then my brother became involved. And essentially, when I was 22, I'd been basically following the practices for about 4 years at this point. I decided I would really dive into this thing. And I shaved my head and became a monk. And because of that, I traveled the world and really kind of became very immersed in the whole tradition. And then I got married, so no longer a monk. Which is perfectly acceptable in Hinduism or Vaishnavism. And, you know, got into business and did all my other stuff, but kept the practices going, never gave up any of the practices, really. And here I am in Lawrence. We have a little farm 12 miles south of here, and we have some programs each weekend, and you know, we invite anybody. We're completely non-sectarian. That's one thing about Krishna consciousness. You don't have to change anything else you're doing. If you want to chant Hare Krishna, you come and chant Hare Krishna. Simple as that. And you can do it whether you're black, white, Hindu, Christian, Jade, whatever, doesn't matter, Jain, whatever. We don't discourage anybody from practicing their, or holding their beliefs or practicing their faith. So essentially, that's kind of where I'm at. So.
I have a question.
Sure.
When you converted, when you were younger and your brother became involved. What did your very strict Christian parents think of that? How was that?
Very interesting question. One of the things that kind of defined us, I suppose, especially in the early days, was our dress. You know, we used to wear these robes. I still wear them occasionally, not that often, because they just aren't very practical. But on, you know, high holy days, you could say I wear them. In any case, my mother used to iron the cloth, because she was such a fastidious woman that she couldn't bear the thought of us going out without these robes behind us. So she was very funny. My mother was the kind of person that I'd never, ever heard of criticise anybody, except my father, who she couldn't praise. She could only criticise, but that's after 55 years of marriage, I wasn't that surprised. But my mother was one of these people that was truly a Christian. You know, I absolutely believed that when she left, she went to Jesus, you know. And so she influenced me a lot. I mean, she was such a kind, loving person, just very amazing. She couldn't get the Krishna thing. She just couldn't get it, you know. But that was fine, because she had her thing and she did it. But she didn't dislike any devotees. She didn't ever criticize anybody for that. And she just kind of encouraged us, and at the same time, every day she would pray for me. And I used to write to her, especially when I was a monk. Every day I would write a letter, and she would write a letter back. And she would always sign it by saying, "I'm praying for you, Edward." You know, she was the only person I knew that called me Edward. So she would just say, "I'm praying for you, Edward." And I would write back, and I would say, first thing I'd say, "Thank you for praying for me, Mother. That was very kind. Just keep up. Just never stop praying." So she was a real sweet. My father, on the other hand, was probably the antithesis of my mother. He'd grown up in Scotland without a father. His father had died when he was 2. One of 15 kids. Came through extreme poverty. Joined the army when he was like 18. First regiment to be sent to France when the Germans attacked Poland. Essentially saw his regiment get massacred by the Germans and had to hightail it off the beaches in Normandy, and not Normandy, Dunkirk, and ended up getting court-martialed twice. And he had a pretty screwed up life. I mean, he loved being a soldier, but at the same time, the effect it had on him was pretty bad. And because of that, his whole life he was a very angry person. So I had these two extremes. I had my mother, who was very loving, and my father, who was very angry. And there was 3 boys and 3 girls in our family. My elder brother and me both became devotees, essentially. My eldest brother almost became a devotee. The 3 girls, the 3 sisters, really weren't treated very nice by my father. We hightailed out of there, so what can I say? In Scotland, there was a rule of thumb in the 60s and 70s. If you had any brains, you got out of the country. I mean, just literally, you left. In 1973, I left and never came back. I mean, I visited, but I never lived there again. Which is kind of a shame, because it's a beautiful country and they're lovely people, but there's no opportunities. So my influences were obviously my father and my mother, and my father, who I basically shunned, and my mother, who I loved deeply. So I always knew in my heart I'd never be like my father. And it's funny how we say that. We always basically end up like our fathers, you know. And, you know, but I figured my mother was the good part of me, so, yeah. Does that answer the questions? That's good.
How old did you say you were when you heard the George Harrison song and began to...
I was 15.
15.
Yeah, I was 15. Yeah. I mean, when I was 15, I had... Basically, my parents didn't know anything I did. I had 2 elder brothers, but the one that was 2 years older than me and him, we used to just go out and hitchhike all over the country. From I was about 12 onwards, you'd just go hitchhike and just go places. And I think of my kids doing that, and it's just like, that would never happen, you know. But my folks, I guess my father was never there. My mother was just overwhelmed by the little kids. So we were basically left to do whatever the heck we wanted. And because of that, you know, hey, I had an amazing amount of fun. I traveled all over Europe by the time I was 14, you know. It's like, you know, travelled thousands of miles and on a wing and a prayer. It was pretty good. It was a lot of fun. So, yeah.
So you graduated from high school in Scotland?
Yep, I went to a good high school, a grammar school. Yep, graduated. I had 4 A-levels and 8 O-levels, which doesn't really mean anything to Americans, but in Britain, if you even get 1 A-level, you're considered in the top 2 or 3%. So, you know, I mean, all my siblings went to university. Again, 4% of the population in Britain got university. So, gives you kind of an idea. And 2% of them are, 50% drop out. I mean, they make them fail. It's just the rule there, you know, at least it was then. Yeah. You fail, 50% fail the first year and get thrown out. Because they don't want that many in, as a general rule. So it was tough to get a degree in Britain. And it was worth a lot. If you had a degree in Britain, you'd basically open any door. So we all went to university, which is pretty far out.
Where did you go to university?
A place called Paisley College. It's now called the University of the West of Scotland. It's a fairly big place. And then it was a technology university. After the Second World War, the government decided that, in their infinite wisdom, that there was too much emphasis on the arts at universities, so they wanted technology universities. So they opened up all these polytechnics, they called them. And I went to one of them and studied science, and that's what my degree's in, biochemistry, but I've never ever used it.
I think a lot of people end up with majors that don't exactly plug into usefulness in life. People go on and do other things.
Yeah, it's a fact. Sure. Actually,
not that unusual.
Not that unusual, yeah. Well, in Scotland, you had one choice. You could be in teaching or teaching. There was nothing else for biochemistry, either high school or college. And I had a brother and a sister who were both teachers, and I knew never in this life will I teach. So, yeah.
So how long did you stay in Scotland?
Till I was 20. I must have been just before I turned 20, or just about the time I was 20. I went to college when I was quite young, when I was 17. In Britain, that's another thing about there, there is no such thing as graduating high school. You pass the exams, you get your A-level, which you can go to university, it's as simple as that. You do it when you're 12, they don't care. If you get the smarts to do it, you can do it. So yeah, I was 20.
Lawrence.
Huh? Oh, Lawrence. Yeah, Lawrence is a long story. So I got married beginning of '82, and we went a kind of a world tour that summer, and we ended up in Detroit visiting a friend of mine, and I was offered a job in Detroit, and we stayed there for almost 5 years. Then we moved to Denver, and our kids were starting to grow up by that time, and we decided that we'd like to take them back to England to give them some exposure to, you know, put them to school there. So I ended up staying in England for about nearly 4 years, and then I had a business that, basically a management consultancy business, and I got this contract that took me to Hawaii. So it was kind of a nice deal, so I moved everybody to Hawaii for a year. And then they wanted me to relocate that company to the mainland, so we ended up in Vegas. Well, Vegas is many things, but it ain't a place to bring up kids, and it ain't a very nice place, period, you know. So after the contract was finished, then we came. We were thinking of either going back to England, or one of our friends, Ankota and Gopi, who's my best friends, they said, well, why don't you come here and check out the schools here? And it was, I think my son was 11 and my daughter was 10 at the time. So we did. And it worked out pretty good, I think. Yeah, I liked it. So that's how I ended up here. And when we were here, when we came here, I always thought, well, I'd like to have a place in the country, you know, a nice farm. So me and Ankota, we bought this 40 acres in southern Douglas County, and the rest is history. I'm stuck here now, you see.
You first came back before the farm was there, I think, right?
Mm-hmm. In 94, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, we came in 94, and we lived right in East Lawrence. We bought a house there. And then moved on to the farm in 90. We bought the land in 98 and moved on in 99.
So how'd that happen?
That's an interesting story also. We were looking for a piece of land, and I'd actually put a bid on a piece of land about maybe a mile west of where we're living right now. There was like 20 acres in this little house on there. I put together the financing and everything, and the deal fell through right at the last minute. This was in like 95 or 96, beginning of 96. And I had 1 week, I was renting this house, I had 1 week to move out of the place and find somewhere else to live. So I don't know if you know Charlie Gruber.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. So Charlie's an old friend of yours also. So we went to Charlie and said, "Hey, Charlie, this deal's falling through. Can we find a house in a week, do you think? I mean, and literally close and move in." He said, "Oh, no problem." So Charlie's, he's a Sufist, Buddhist, Hindu kind of thing. So we all sat down and grabbed each other's hands and had a prayer. Then he said, "Okay, let's go do it." So we went out on the Friday, we went out on the Saturday, we saw a house on the Saturday, we put the offer in on Saturday, it accepted on Sunday, financed on Monday, we moved in on Thursday. Very good. You ever done that before?
That's a world record for real estate. Usually a month is considered fast.
Oh yeah, well we did it actually 5 days. So anyway, so that's how we got that. And then that got me in East Lawrence. Then after a couple of years, 3 years I think there, we decided seriously, okay, let's find a piece of land, and we did. And actually even that was interesting. We were looking all over the place and we'd found a whole bunch of different pieces of land and none of them were suitable. And then we found this place just south of Baldwin Junction. Well, the person who had told us about it actually showed us the wrong piece of land. We were walking on this piece of land that was private property. In any case, we thought, oh, well, this might work, you know. But it was down this road that was unimproved, so there was this much mud in the road, you know, and you really couldn't drive down it. So that meant that while we could get planning permission to build there, there was all these rules and regulations that you had to, that Douglas County insisted upon, so we weren't sure if we could do this. Anyway, then we found out that actually that was the wrong piece of land. It was a piece of land east of there, which made it a little easier, because we didn't have to go through this massive amount of mud. The mud was only this deep in that part of the land, you know. So anyway, so we actually put a bid on in that land. And the guy, it was funny, the guy that was selling it was a... He owned a lot of land everywhere, but he really needed some money. So he wanted to just close the deal like that. He didn't want to muck around. So the asking price had been $4,000 an acre. So we ended up paying him $1,850 an acre, and we got it just like that. And he got a lot of feedback for that, but he didn't care. You know, lots of people were complaining that he undersold the land and this and that. Anyway, so we got it.
Well, yeah, I'm not terribly surprised. Rural land is very slippery and
it's tricky.
It's really hard to know.
It's tricky. It's very tricky. As we found out in the county, are very weird about, you know, there's a million rules you don't know about until you move on to a piece of land. So, you know.
Well, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but you have quite a few people living out there, right? At least your two families and maybe some
right.
more?
Yeah, we do. We have my daughter. I converted my house a little bit, so... My daughter lives and her husband lives with us. They've got their own apartment. Then I converted the upstairs to an apartment, so there's another couple lives there. And then there's a single guy. So there's one, two. Oh, and then, yeah, I sold a piece of land at the back. So the guy that looks after the cows, Krishnadas, he lives there. So we've got five families and one single girl. So, yeah. Nice.
So how do you deal with zoning issues? Because Douglas County has rules about how many people can live on a piece of land, and how many people
have. Well, it's my family, so.
Your five-family family, you
yeah,
mean?
Yeah, yeah, you know. No, it's an interesting thing. There's a lot of gray areas when it comes to that kind of stuff. And the rules that they enforce... Anyway, I never thought I'd be asked zoning questions at this thing. But anyway, there are some... It is a fairly interesting grey area that we live on, because we only have one septic system, and it's completely legal.
It is, huh?
Oh, yeah, completely legal to have one septic... Because it's one house, see? So the fact that you split it up like that, it's totally grey. They don't... So long as the when you build the house, you have to build it with such a size of septic field. Uh-huh. You see, so. And then there aren't, beyond that, there aren't really that many rules. You can have as many bathrooms in the house as you want. Yeah. They don't care about that. Uh-huh. They really, there's very few things you really care about. I mean, they don't get passionate about a lot of things, but, you know, it's the septic systems that they really freak out about. Mm-hmm. But yeah. Anyway. I don't know what's I don't know what that's got to do being a Harry, but you know.
But everyone lives in one house, is that?
No. There's we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 actually all together. Hang on, wait a minute. I have 3 apartments, 3 houses, 3 within my house. It's a big house. It's 4,000 square feet.
No, it's big.
Yeah, but then Kota has his own house and Krishnadas has his own house. So that's 5, and then there's a single guy. Who just basically helps out in the land, who lives in a little cabin in the woods. Mm-hmm. Yeah, kind of rustic.
Yeah. Well, to move back a little bit, we've heard about George Harrison and all,
right.
But how did that move, how did you move from that interest into the organization itself?
Right, and you know, technically, I'm not actually part of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, although my guru who started it, you know, how do you explain this exactly? Because to be in ISKCON, for want of a better word, means that you're kind of like a monk, or you live in a temple. I don't live in a temple. I live in a house. But I read the same books as they do. I chant the same mantras. I took initiation. I'm in the same sampradaya, which is a whole other thing. Technically, I'm not really an ISKCON. How did I get from Chan Hare Krishna to shave my head? That's an interesting story. I guess we were all into peace and love at that time, you know? Mostly love, of course, not so much. The peace was just going out in marches and stuff. Even in Britain they did that. And, you know, you get in your psychedelic phase, you take drugs and do that kind of stuff, and it kind of opens your head up into some weird stuff, but some of the stuff that it opens up is kind of like enlightening, I suppose you could say. So I went through a whole phase, the whole Timothy Leary thing, and the and beyond that, you know, looking eastward, and I started reading books like these books here, like Bhagavad Gita. I don't know if anybody's heard of Bhagavad Gita. I'm sure you have. You're not religious. So I read that. Here's another book, The Bhagavad Gita comes from Mahabharat. Get that right. So you can see this is a tiny little part of this. That bit of it. Anyway, so that, and we used to chant Hare Krishna. I mean, we just did it because it was a lot of fun, you know. And we'd a whole ton of us would get together and we'd just chant Hare Krishna. And then I remember I actually met a devotee who was a monk. And we shaved head the whole 9 yards, and it blew me away. I was actually in Glasgow. I was a student at the time. Long hair down to here, you know, just walking through the street. And me and this buddy of mine were going to this vegetarian restaurant. There was only one in Glasgow at that time. And it actually was called the Ceylon Tea Centre. It was actually a tea shop, but they had a whole salad bar and stuff. In any case, standing outside in February, the beginning of February in Glasgow, was a guy wearing robes, a little T-shirt, and flip-flops, and he looked completely blue with a cold. I thought, this guy's actually either insane or he's figured something out, you know. And he was giving away these magazines, so I took one. And I realized, actually, the guy must have something pretty deep that's anchoring him, you know. Because I'd been reading and chanting Hare Krishna, and I realized, oh, the guy's a devotee, you know, he's a Hare Krishna. But he was gone by the time I came out. Anyway, so I got the magazine, and I read it, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. So then I started to get these books. And I started to read them. And there was one in particular that I don't have right here, but it was called the Krishna Book. And it's actually part of this book called the Srimad Bhagavatam. This is 120 volumes, essentially. And there's one part of it, the 10th part, has 60 volumes. And that was the thing that I read. The person who wrote this, who translated this book, is Dinesh Prabhupada. He actually had condensed the whole 10th canto of this 60 volumes into three volumes. And George Harrison had paid to have them printed. In fact, he does the little intro to the beginning of them. But in any case, I read that cover to cover, all three volumes, and I thought, this is far out. I mean, it totally made sense to me right then and then. And that's when I basically decided that this was something that I really wanted to do. From there till I actually became a devotee was about 3 years. But I was following pretty well their practices for that 3 years. Well, most of them anyway. So that's how I got to 1976. And actually, it's when I met Prabhupada. So I met Prabhupada. Well, I'd heard that he was coming to the manor, and I lived in Cambridge at the time. Cambridge is about 55 miles from Watford, which is where Bhaktivedanta Manor was. Bhaktivedanta Manor was the country ashram that George Harrison gave the devotees, just north of London. It's about 14 miles north of London. I had gone there then from Cambridge. We drove down the 55 miles because Prabhupada was coming. And I thought, I'd got to meet him. I'd read his books for years. I was chanting Hare Krishna, but I wanted to. I wasn't totally convinced. And the thing about Prabhupada was that when you meet him, he's just this little diminutive guy, little older. He was like 81 at the time. He was old and he was quite frail. But, you know, I mean, I was, you know, he was the personification of what I was reading. And I thought, and part of what I was reading said, oh, you got to take a guru, you know, that's part of the whole process. So I sat down and I listened to him, and I asked him questions, but I really listened to what he was saying. And at that point, I decided, okay, I'm done. I mean, I was a single guy. I had nothing to basically lose. I gave away my guitars, gave away my car, and just basically shaved my head and moved into the ashram.
Into Bhaktivedanta Manor?
Yeah, Bhaktivedanta Manor. Okay. And it was the most amazing thing. I said to myself, I'll only stay 2 weeks. I didn't shave my head right away. I waited a couple of weeks. I said, I want to wait for 2 weeks just to see. So I listened to him. I went to his classes. Then he left. I didn't even remember going to the airport to see him off. You know, we all went. There was maybe 120 devotees in this tiny little terminal in Heathrow Airport. And we were all sitting on the floor. And he was just chatting. He was just... No, he wasn't. You could see he wasn't attached. He was very, very amazing person. He kind of seemed to float above the ground. And I know it sounds kind of sentimental, but you know, truly, until you'd met the man, you wouldn't really understand what that meant. You know, he was just completely otherworldly. You know, he didn't have anything. He didn't really possess anything himself. You know, he carried a little bag with him with all his papers and stuff. And he just wore robes. He never wore anything else. Very simple clothes. He lived very simply. He only slept 2 or 3 hours a night. His whole life was translating and publishing books. That's what he really wanted to do. And guiding his disciples. And mostly he left all that up to his older disciples who managed the society. Anyway, so after a couple of weeks I shaved my head. And then I became a brahmachari. And a brahmachari is a celibate monk. And you take these vows that you just don't break. You just take them, you know. And I followed my vows solidly and I went out and travelled the country and, you know, went out in the street and preached and sold books and various other things and had an absolutely marvellous time for 6 years, you know.
What were the vows?
Well, we take these vows to not eat any meat, completely vegetarian, no gambling, no illicit sex, and no intoxication. So, and that even means things like soda or coffee or tea, like that, you know. We live very pure lives, very simple. You know, you basically take a vow of poverty when you're a brahmachari, which you don't have to do when you're married, but as a brahmachari, you can't have a bank account or money or anything like that, you know. I had two sets of clothes, two sets of robes and a pair of pants that I wore when I needed them. And, you know, one sleeping bag and just a towel and some things to clean myself with. That was it. I was all my possessions in the whole world. And I was the most happy I'd ever been. For 5 years, I did that with... I never looked back. I never felt like I would ever be anything else. And then, of course, you know, you kind of get these other ideas and you think, oh, maybe I should get married. And then you end up getting married and life becomes complicated.
How'd you meet your wife?
Actually, she worked for me. After 5 years, I was asked to basically manage the book publishing company. This company is called Bhaktivedanta Book Trust that publishes these. Our North European division was run by me as a Brahmachari. And my wife worked for me. She was the typesetter. And we had brought her over from New York. And at that point, I was managing a lot of people, but mostly there were women in the office. I was a single guy, and I thought, this doesn't really seem to be working so well. You know, maybe I should kind of get honest and get married. And so there was a very good friend of mine who was a sannyasi. Now, there's a brahmachari who takes these vows but can get married, but then there's another step you could go. You could go from a brahmachari to a sannyasi. Sannyasi, they can't get married. So this friend of mine was a sannyasi, and he actually ran that institution that I was working in. And one day he came to me and he said, "Do you know what? Alita Saki, she would make a good wife for you." And because he was a sannyasi, I kind of listened to him. I thought, well, that's interesting. So then I asked her to marry me, and she did. And we're still married all these years later. So yeah, that's about it. That's the short answer, I suppose.
Now, you said earlier you're technically not affiliated with ISKCON.
Right, technically.
You have chanted Hare Krishna, you met Prabhupada.
Right. You took initiation,
you shaved your head, you worked for the movement.
Right.
Where's the disconnect? Seems like you're involved in it.
No, I am and I'm not. Just like we have this farm down there. We call it Bhakti-Vak. Bhakti means love or devotion, and van means a forest. It's a forest of devotion.
Can you spell that?
Bhaktivana.
Bhaktivan, okay.
Yeah, Bhaktivan.
Okay.
And this was something that myself and Ankota and our two wives sat down and we actually thought we need somewhere. Well, first of all, I don't know if you know, but Gopi Mata, Ankota's wife, she's taught yoga here for 30-something years. She's quite famous in this area. She actually now teaches yoga. That's what she does. So she wanted an ashram in the country that she could bring people to so that it would be out of the city. Because she taught in Lawrence for years, and she still does, actually. So that was one motivation. The second one was that we wanted cows. We wanted our own milk, you know. Because one of the things we can't kind of get into is the whole slaughterhouse thing. We really don't like that. We don't like that even they take milking cows and they slaughter them. So, you know, we love milk. We don't need meat, but we'll take the milk and the milk products. So we always wanted our own cows. And to have your own cows, you've got to have a place to have them. So these two factors, plus we had a growing family and we thought, well, it would be nice for them to be in the country too. So with all that, all these things together, we bought that 40 acres. We bought Bhaktivan. And the idea was to develop as a yoga ashram. An ashram where not just Hatha yoga, but Bhakti yoga could be taught. And basically for the last 12 years, that's what we've done. You know, we have every Saturday we have regular programs, almost every Saturday. But even beyond that, we have other programs that we have out there, special festival days, that type of thing. Krishna consciousness is a very ancient culture. It isn't new. I mean, the founder of this movement is Lord Chaitanya, who appeared in Bengal over 500 years ago. So really, it dates back to Bengal. But even before that, we can trace a lineage back thousands of years past that. The whole principle of Krishna consciousness is based on an idea called parampara. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that. I'm sure Tim has. Yeah. Parampara means a disciplic succession. Master, disciple. Disciple becomes master. Master, disciple. It goes all the way down and it's unbroken for thousands of years. That means that the teachings remain intact. However, they do get changed according to time and circumstance. Just like before Prabhupada came to the West, there had never really had been one of these masters ever come to the West. Because there were prohibitions against, you know, sannyasis, and Prabhupada was a sannyasi. Sannyasis actually taking a boat and crossing the water. But Prabhupada was given this order by his spiritual master that he should come to the West because he spoke English and tell people about this and see what he could do. So he took that very seriously, and that's why in the West now you have such a big society of devotees. However, he didn't discriminate. He didn't say, oh, you actually have to live in a temple. He actually encouraged the householders, people who get married, to go out into the world, do business, and, you know, just be part of society, because that also influences society. So when I say I'm not part of ISKCON, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, I'm not part of the institution, although I am part of Prabhupada Society, the greater ISKCON, you could say. So technically the institution, which has temples in the big cities like Kansas City, Denver, Dallas, or wherever, that institution I'm not really part of. Although I go to the temples and I have lots of friends and I visit and all the rest of it, and I even all give classes and stuff and lead kirtans. But they don't support me in any way or anything like that. Whereas when it was a brahmachari, they supported me 100%. I didn't. That's how I lived. And even when I was a householder for some time, I actually managed a temple in Detroit, so that was another thing. So.
For a second, to your family. And this is sort of a two-part question. I know that oftentimes when people have children, it makes them reevaluate their faith and how they're going to raise the kids and blah blah. So did you have sort of, you know, faith crisis then, or how did you deal with that?
Well,
and also, how did your children? Are they
the devotees?
Yes.
You know, that's an interesting question, because if you ever meet my son or daughter, they're like regular people, you know, absolutely, totally. And I've totally encouraged them to be regular people. I was never a fanatic, and I think if you're a fanatic, you'll never understand the truth. So I always brought my kids up to understand that life is complicated, and that if you're going to take a spiritual path, it should be your choice. At the same time, I would love them to become devotees, and they are not devotees, but they don't follow the practices like I follow. Although they've always been vegetarian their whole life. And that's just something that I think they'll always be vegetarian because of that. And that, for me, is very good. At least if they can be that, I'm perfectly happy. And at the same time, we've got a very loving family. I mean, we just had a birthday party for me the other day there. And everybody comes, we have this big old nosh up, and, you know, it's a lot of fun, you know. And, you know, Christmas is a lot of fun and all. I mean, even though Christmas isn't party or celebration, we like it because it's a lot of fun, you know. So we have presents and, you know, big dinners and stuff.
Do you carry on any of the traditions you grew up with?
Oh yeah, like I say, Christmas,
with your kids?
Christmas, Easter, birthday parties. Yeah, these aren't really part of Krishna consciousness, none of them. But, you know, I just figure, you know, you live in the West, you should be like the West. You don't like it. I'm a businessman, you know. I mean, there's very few devotees of mustaches, but I've always had a mustache. You know, it's a little thing like that, you know. So I wouldn't say I'm typical. At the same time, I think I would like to see more devotees be like me, just like regular guys, you know. And at the same time, you know, when you come here programmed, you know, hey, I'm very serious about what I do. I preach Krishna consciousness pretty straight up. But at the same time, only if you want to hear it. You don't have to, you know. I'm easy, you know. But I'm very, you know, I'm very passionate about what I believe, nonetheless. So, but that's the interesting thing about Krishna consciousness also, that is, to me, fascinating. Like, when I do the meditation, whether it's inside or when I'm doing the kirtan, you know, the chant outside, I just love it. I get into this space. It's just like a little bubble I get into that's just an incredibly peaceful place to be, and a very happy place to be. I mean, all these things that just are piling in on me, if I just go to that place, I feel, you know, very wonderful, you know. And I don't think it's just sentiment, because I've done it for so long now. Almost 41 years I've been chanting, and I'm still chanting the same mantra, and I do it every single day. You know, I mean, there isn't a day goes by when I don't do it. You know, we have a practice. We do what they call japa. I don't know if you know what a rosary is. You know, rosary beads. Well, we have a similar kind of bead. It's called Jaffa beads. They're wooden beads. We chant Hare Krishna on them, and we do this all the way around 16 times every day, and that's a minimum requirement. Usually takes about 2 hours, although I'm pretty fast at that. I can do it in about an hour and a half. But I love chanting Hare Krishna, whether it's on my beads or we have kirtan. This is one of the instruments we use. They're called cartels. They're kind of neat. They're little hand cymbals. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Simple. You don't even need cartels, you can just sing it yourself. When I'm at work, I often sing. You know, it becomes... You know, sometimes I just get inspired and I just start singing, you know, and it's like everything's simple then, you know, life becomes a really simple thing. I mean, heck, you guys are in college, you know how complicated life is, right? I mean, I don't have to tell you. Well, guess what? That ain't nothing compared to when you leave college. Then when you get married, right, and you have kids, you know, it's a far out world out there and it's complicated. It's all about relationships and how complicated they become and how things come up. Come together and fall apart, and come together and fall apart, and that's what it's all about. Believe it or not, I sell for a living, so I communicate. I work for this company, Allen Press, down in the east side of London, and I take care of 4 of their peer-reviewed journals. So Tim knows all about peer-reviewed journals. So what I do is I take care of the advertising in them. So the societies are always broke because they're scholarly societies. They never have enough money. So I'm the business manager. I go in there and I make money for them. That's what I do. Now, that sounds kind of weird. It sounds almost like, gee, this guy's a Hare Krishna, but he makes money for these guys. Well, guess what? I love making money. I'll be frank. I think it's so much fun. I can't believe it, you know. And it's all about talking to people. So I just talk to people and people basically say, that sounds like a good idea. And, you know, and I help them because, you know, when they buy an ad, they can sell their stuff. They help their society at the same time. The society then can do its scholarly work, whatever that is, fund their scholars or their scientists or whatever. And, you know, it all gets around and around. And it's kind of nice because I actually believe that peer-reviewed journals are a really good thing. And, by the way, they're all going away. So, you know, when you guys are all professors, maybe, there might not be too many of them. At least not the paper ones. Which will be a real loss, I think, for society. Because I think there's a, you know, the dissemination of the knowledge, whatever it is a good thing. Real knowledge is a good thing. You can never do without it. But this aside, everything goes like that. Everything, houses, books, whatever, it's all 5 minutes here and then gone. Which is a pity, you know. So we kind of trade knowledge like it's, you know, I don't know, like chips and or something like that, you know. So anyway, I believe in that also. See, truth is truth, no matter how you look at it. I mean, I can say that chanting Hare Krishna is the truth, but it's just part of the truth. The truth is a huge thing. It requires blackboards and buses and cars and money and commerce and different countries and, you know, men and women and all sorts of shapes, sizes, levels of intelligence or whatever. But the whole thing is the truth. That whole thing. And it's all meant to be the way it is meant to be. And, you know, we're just a tiny part of that, how it's meant to be. And everybody's trying to struggle to see the light, to see what the heck's going on, to make their impression on something. Just like Jeremy, he's very passionate about the Democrats. Hey, I applaud him. Way to go, Jeremy, you know. It's brilliant, you know. And you know what? That's help. Just like if someone's passionate about the Republicans, that's also help. Even if you don't believe it, it doesn't matter. Because it helps the whole process, you see. It greases the wheels. It makes it better. It makes society a better thing. You take all that away, guess what? You're living in a totalitarian society. That ain't sweetness and light, trust me. That's a bad thing. That represses knowledge. That makes you think like everybody else. And that's a good thing about America. That's why Prabhupada chose America in the 60s. This was the most enlightened country in the world. He came just before the whole hippie revolution. But he came just when he needed to come. Now, we call that Christian's arrangement, but, you know, you can call it serendipity. It's the same thing. You know, so everybody in this world has something to give this world. So the idea is to find what is that thing that I'm going to give this world. Be something positive rather than something negative. Too many people are too negative. They hang out, they get involved in drugs and all this garbage, you know, and then all of a sudden their life spins out of control. And what are they left with? Pain. Pain is worthless. Trust me. Anyway, that's what I believe.
I want to ask you one other thing, kind of in a different direction. In the 70s, particularly into the 80s, probably, there was a great deal of social disdain, shall we say, for the Hare Krishnas. Oh. They were regarded as dangerous. They were sucking our youth away. And you know better than I do the accusations that were made. Can you say something about what it was like to live through that kind of social environment?
Here's something that I have to tell you. It wasn't all false. I'll be perfectly honest. There were some people in the Hare Krishna movement that were just plain wrong. Some of the gurus, I'll tell you right now, were plain wrong. After Prabhupada left, there was a kind of a, shall we say, a takeover, for want of a better word, by a bunch of the senior sannyasis. And some of them just plain fell down. You know, they just went away. And others just twisted things for their own ends. Some of them weren't like that, of course. And the truth keeps going no matter what happens. But you can take a good thing and make it a bad thing. So, I'm going to say that first. I'm going to be honest with you. It wasn't all right, you know. At the same time, people like Ted Patrick, who was one of the most famous deprogrammers, were just plain wrong. I mean, he was just basically... And it wasn't just Hare Krishnas he went after. He went after everybody. Anybody that was... whose parents would pay him enough money, they would deprogram. And it was a very, very brutal affair, getting deprogrammed. He wasn't a kind person, and none of them were. You know, sleep deprivation, physical making them eat things that they couldn't eat, you know, giving them intoxications, you know, literally feeding them stuff like that. All these things went on in the name of the greater good, you know, because the parents felt... And these weren't kids. These were adults he was deprogramming, you know. I mean, can you imagine any of you guys getting subjected to something like... What would you feel like if your parents did that? It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it?
Do you believe that there was kidnapping going on?
Oh, there was kidnapping. And he actually ended up getting busted for kidnapping. Yeah. That was what brought him down.
He did prison time.
Oh, he did a bunch of prison time, yeah, because of that. You see, you know, this was not... But at the beginning, he was seen as a big saviour. You know, these cults have taken our kids, we're going to get them back. Now, by the end of the 70s, come the beginning of the 80s, most of that actually went on in the 70s, and a little bit in the 80s, but most of it went on in the 70s. By the 80s, we got into a kind of a funk, shall we say. You know, the society had gone into some kind of, like... more cultish role, shall we say. And at that point, I couldn't really handle it. I mean, frankly, it was one of the reasons why I kind of went away and did my own thing. It has since then become a lot better, I have to say. It's run by people who are much more sensible. They're still sannyasis, mostly, but they're people who are kind and open-minded and open-hearted. And I've become much closer to the society in the last 10 years than I had in the previous 20 years. So there was a whole movement of my godbrothers and godsisters who basically complained or started reacting against all that. And it did eventually we changed some stuff. I was in a fairly bit, in fact, funnily enough, this happened in New Brindavan.
Well. So, that was a serious case.
Well, but the reform movement happened in New Brindavan also. We were in 1986. I was a temple president at the time in Detroit. And we all met in New Brindavan and had this huge power, about 200 of us. And we basically said, we ain't taking this anymore. It's done. We're done with this. And literally, we forced the gurus to climb down off their pedestals and get real. And since then, it changed a lot, you know. You know, spiritual movements aren't all peace and light, you know. It's complicated. Prabhupada used to say, where there's men and money, there's politics. You can't avoid it. Once you get men and money involved in anything, things get screwed up. He lived a very simple life, but, you know, when he left, you know, even though he instilled that in his disciples, still, you know, they were seduced by the dark side, you could say, you know. So, anyway, that's another thing altogether. But, again, because I want to be absolutely honest, I won't sugarcoat anything. You know, my personal experience is wonderful. This is what I do. This is my life. But, you know, it doesn't mean to say there weren't cultish influences there, or there weren't people who just literally went off the deep end or whatever. Of course there were. And I think you can find that anywhere. But I think, you know, the intelligent, and there's a lot of intelligent disciples, you know, are living good lives. Just, you wouldn't really know them if you didn't, unless you were like me. I have friends all over the world, thousands and thousands of friends who I have a wonderful relationship with, and who, while they're different, still, we have a lot in common. So.
I'm really interested in your farm. I mean, it sounds like you've created a community with multiple houses and multiple families.
Yeah.
How does your community function? How do you interact on a daily basis?
Well, it isn't a commune. We're very independent. We all have our own thing, and we all do our own thing. At the same time, we come together on a regular basis to discuss the philosophy and to chant together. In fact, every day at 6:15, there's a little program at Nkota's house, and you can go or not go. There's no pressure. But it's just a nice way of kind of like starting the day and, you know, kind of retouching that spirit again. We have deities there. Do you know what deities are? Okay, so we have deities that we actually worship there. A very ancient process is called archana, but I have them in my house and Kota has them in his house. And at different times, we have different services. Like in the evening, I do my worship. In the morning, he does his worship. And this, for us, is a very important way of just touching every day the spirit, just touching that element of what we do. And being part of it. And, you know, I like to think that I finish the day like that, he starts the day like that, so it's kind of like, it's something that Prabhupada taught us to do also. And it kind of helps, you know, it helps kind of like get everything in perspective, you know, even if I've had a really bad day, which I get, you know, like anybody, then you kind of like switch that, you put that aside and you just focus on the mantra and, you know, do what we do. It's nice, right? What can I say? I'm addicted to it, I guess.
What about food? I mean, does each family provide for themselves?
Oh, yeah.
Do you eat meals separately?
Oh, yeah. But on a Saturday, we have a program, and we all cook, and we all come together, and we invite people, like Jeremy comes quite often. And we have a free feast at the end of it. I mean, it's part of what we do. We actually, Prabhupada used to call us the kitchen religion, because we're really into cooking. I mean, that's what we really like to do. So, I'm a pretty good cook. My wife's a very good cook. And it's one of the things that you're taught early on is how to cook, you know. Most people ask me, how the heck can you survive as a vegetarian, you know?
Pretty well.
I find it no problem whatsoever. I mean, I just went an 8-day business trip and I didn't have any trouble whatsoever. I mean, I tend to eat fairly simply, but still, you can get whatever you need. Whatever.
Yeah, I've been at it 6 months. I'm never going back.
Oh, where to go? There you go. Oh, you should come out and visit us on a Saturday.
I was going to ask, you know, the Saturdays the days you prefer for visitors?
Oh, any day at all. You can come any day you like. But Saturday's at least when everybody else comes. Mm-hmm. And I don't have any cards or anything here. But Jeremy, can you... I don't even know your name, sorry.
Tarang.
That's a nice name. That's interesting. Were your parents Buddhist or something?
No, Persian.
Persian? Oh, interesting. Persia, before it was Arabic, wasn't that Rosicrucian?
Well, it was Zoroastrian.
Zoroastrian, that's what I mean. Yeah. And Zoroastrian actually traces itself back to Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
So
Isn't Hindu a Persian word originally? I've heard that.
It's the people of the Indus yeah. Valley, yeah. The Hindus. They were actually, called themselves Aryans or Vedic society. But in any case, yeah, it is. In fact, it's said that Persia and India were very close at one time, thousands of years ago. But yeah.
So what time on Saturdays?
Oh, 5 o'clock, sorry.
Excuse me. Okay. And people need to call and tell they're coming? Or?
No, you don't need to call. You can come. We don't mind. We keep it really free and loose, you know. We even say that if you don't want to take part, you don't have to. You just come and listen. It's no big deal. We usually start with some chanting. We do bhajan. Let me write that down. Just so. Bhajan. So there's different kinds of chanting. This is called bhajan. B-H-A-J-A-N. Bhajan is kind of like melodic singing. You know, we'll play harmonium and sing. And it's usually not just Hare Krishna. It's usually we've got thousands of songs that we sing. And then we have a reading, which is called pravachan. And pravachan literally is a sharing of philosophy. It's just we don't simply keep it to Krishna consciousness. You can literally talk about anything in that. So, because we actually don't believe that everything is contained in Mahabharata or Bhagavad Gita or Srimad Bhagavatam. That knowledge is completely universal. That truth is universal. That you can find truth anywhere. And Prabhupada used to say, just like you can find gold in a dirty place, so you can find truth anywhere. So that's pravachan. That's a sharing of philosophy. But usually it's on Bhagavad Gita. At least it starts on that. We'll take a verse and then expand on that. And then after that we have kirtan. So here you have bhajan, which is very melodic. Kirtan's more boisterous. You usually stand up, you can dance, you can twirl around, you can do anything you want at that point. And that's a really nice way to kind of let go. And that's when I really get in the zone, you know, when I'm kirtan. And at the same time, we have another thing called arti. Arti is when we actually offer things to the deities. It's a very ancient process. And that usually takes about 20 minutes. And it's during a kirtan. And then after that, we have another kirtan. And then we eat. We have prasadam. Food is called prasadam. Prasadam literally means mercy. Prasadam is like sanctified food. We offer it first to the deities, and then we take the remnants, which is everything, of course. But anyway. And literally, you feel like you're getting the mercy. It's very different taste from just plain old vegetarian food.
Sounds like puja.
Puja, yes, absolutely. See that arti? That's puja. Puja is literally means to serve the deity literally. Puja is a process of serving. So the arti is where we offer different things. All the different elements, water, earth, fire, air, you know, that different elements to the deity as a way of kind of reciprocation. It's very simple. It's not real complicated. But at the same time, it's a very beautiful ceremony. And this month actually is real special. This is actually called Kartik this month, or the month of Damodar. And there's a very special pastime. One of Krishna's pastimes took place in this. In India, it's a very beautiful month. If you get the full moon and it's very lush and it isn't real hot. So it's kind of like very beautiful at night, especially in the evening. So the month of Kartik or the month of Damodar, we offer a candle every night. Everybody gets to offer one. And we sing this beautiful song called the Damodarastakam, which is very beautiful, very unusual song. And that will go on Saturday. So yeah.
I know you mentioned that you have a space where you practice yoga and you teach yoga.
Right.
So for your ceremonies, do you have specific space designated for, you know, the community, or does it happen at someone's
home? Well, yeah, that's interesting because I have a space in my house which is about 400 square feet, which is a temple room, a meditation room, which has a nice ornate altar on it and different things. And Kota, on the other hand, is a very tiny little room in his house, which is the temple room. So he uses his whole living room, which is all open plan. So while we've got a designated space, you can do this anywhere. And basically we do it. Yeah.
So do you alternate Saturdays each person?
We generally do alternate. My house has been in a state of construction for the last year, so we haven't been using it so much. But probably this Saturday, I think we'll use my house. I'll have to figure out where then. I have an email list with about, I don't know, 120 people on it. And if you want, I'll add your name to the list, and I'll just tell you exactly where it's going to be and stuff. But, you know, our land isn't that big. It's half a mile by 660 feet. It's 40 acres, so it's nice. You'll like it. It's a nice place. Peaceful. Make sense? Well, this has been interesting.
Yeah, you've told us a lot. This is fascinating. And I think probably not one Kansan in 100 knows that there is this active spiritual community right here in rural Douglas County. So I think it's quite eye-opening.
I'll add a question.
Oh.
How do your neighbors react?
They're real nice.
They're pretty nice?
Oh, yeah. Well, George and Julie Maxwell, he's a UPS pilot. He has his own airfield on his land. And, yeah, we're nice. We're very cordial, you know. About, 9 years ago, the first barn we built burnt down. And all the neighbours came to help, you know. It was like a whole thing. And the next neighbour over, Bob Sally, they're real nice. I mean, they've been farming this piece of land for, I don't know, two or three generations. Very nice people. I mean, you know, that's a nice thing about Kansas. Kansas is actually a very nice place. I'm very impressed by Kansas. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or black or white or Catholic or Protestant or whatever. People tend to look at you for what you are and they say, hey, they judge you by who you are. And that's a very Scottish thing, by the way. You know, in Scotland, despite all that horrible history I told you about, still, if someone meets you, they'll shake you by the hand, look you in the eye, and talk to you, and they'll help you however they can. That's their culture now. You know, there are good people and bad people in every society. So in Kansas, I'm sure there's good people and bad people. But as a general rule, where I live, you know, people from, that's another thing, like Baker University. They've had tons of the kids have been coming to our place for years. And here, you know, we've had professors coming from here coming for years and years and years. Professor Bana, Professor Kanagaram, there was a whole bunch of different people, you know. Used to come, of course, Dr. Bana is retired now, and, you know, that other gentleman has moved back to Malaysia, but, you know, we're very open. And, you know, anybody can come, check it out, take as much as they want. And, you know, all we ask is, you know, be a little open-minded at least, you know, just respect our traditions when you're there. And, you know, that doesn't mean you can't argue. You can argue, absolutely. In fact, you know, there's an aphorism in the Vedas that said, doubt leads to sadhana. Sadhana means conclusion. So you should doubt. You shouldn't accept things without querying it. You know, you should actually argue. That's a big tradition in India. Everybody argues about everything, you know. And it's one way that they get to a conclusion. So we have no problem with that. But being disrespectful isn't considered cool, you know, which I know none of you would be.
No, I hope people would generally have common courtesy.
Absolutely. Oh, we've had some strange people come. They're being a little mad, you know, that kind of thing. But we never mistreat them or anything. But sayonara, you know.
Yeah.
Crazy, you know.
Well, any other questions anyone wants to ask? Well, I have one last thing I need to say while the recorder is running, and that is, I should have said this the first, but I forgot, but we are making a public record of this so
okay.
People can listen to it. We just want you to assent to it so you know that we're not trying
go
to...
Go for it.
Good. All right.
Yeah, no problem.
Okay, we got it.
You got it. And I will be seen, and yeah, absolutely. I will be seen by the Hare Krishna movement as being a heretic at this point.
A heretic?
Well, you know what I mean. I was tongue-in-cheek heretic. But because I don't think I'm mainstream, but that's okay. I'm who I am. So you may have asked the right person and the wrong person all at the same time.
How bad can it be? You chant, you eat vegetarian diet.
Oh,
you
I
read
do.
The Bhagavad Gita.
Absolutely, but I'm way in the left wing of the party.
Are you?
Yeah, I'm in the left wing.
Okay. You say so. Well, we sure appreciate your coming in.
Thank you very much, Dr. Miller.
Great. And I would let's break up for a few minutes and. You can
have a look at this.
Yeah, what he's got here.
Absolutely.
Thank you.